studies in the shorter catechism. We've already had two sermons, looking at the first half of the first question of the shorter catechism. So already we're off to a all-out sprint for the finish line. How do we live to the glory of God? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. So we've been talking about that. We love to quote that catechism question, even if we don't know any of the rest of the catechism. And in those first two messages about how do we live to the glory of God, I emphasized, first of all, the centrality of corporate worship. It's only as we commune with the God of glory in worship. Now again, we can worship privately, but the Bible is emphatic that it is when the people of God assemble. That's why in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are called the assembly. The kahal, the congregation in the Old Testament, and the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly in the New Covenant. So it's when the church gathers for worship that we enjoy that union and communion with God. Something happens. God connects with us by His Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We looked at the passage where Paul says that the church now assembled is the new temple where God dwells by His Holy Spirit. And so as we commune with the God of glory, then we're empowered and enlivened to live for His glory. And when, for whatever reasons, we distance ourselves from corporate worship, either if our own habits are sketchy and intermittent, in the Czech Republic, the people who attend regularly often only attend once every 2 or 3 months. That's what regular means. And it's so hard to get any real momentum because they don't understand, yet at least, the importance of communion with the God of glory. But then moving on from that, we talked about living teleologically, living with an eye on the prize, on the goal, living deliberately, intentionally, self-consciously with a direction in view. And we talked about that as the direction personally of being conformed to the image of God's Son. We're told that's why we were predestined, that we might be like Him. So there's that aspect of it. But then more broadly, the call to seek first God's kingdom. So it's the reign of Christ in this present world that is our purpose, our goal. So we need to be intentional again about seeking the kingdom. We pray that the kingdom will come and we seek it. We give ourselves to its service, to its advancement. Again, this is so different from the attitude of so many where church is basically, I receive, what do I get out of my association with the church? But as far as being part of that ministry, keeping it going, giving it leadership, like I was talking about this morning, that's just not what we signed up for. Whatever it is, we get it, and then we're so glad that there are people who teach Sunday school and are elders and deacons and make sure the coffee and the snacks are out every Sunday, but that's not what we're in it for. And of course, with that attitude, then we can't ever live to the glory of God anywhere else because that's just not the wavelength upon which we live our lives. So we talked about how to live for the glory of God in those two ways. That's just to remind me of what I said before. Maybe it's helpful to you as well. But now tonight I want to go on to the second half of the answer to that question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to enjoy God forever, to enjoy Him forever. Let me just read two verses. We'll look at them a little bit later. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've heard that explained as a trade-off. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then he'll give you all of the other things that you really delight in. No, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you will have all of him that you can take. And there may be, there will be other blessings as well. So Psalm 37:4. And then Psalm 73:25 and 26, the end of that psalm that starts off with the struggle over why do the wicked prosper? Why are the bad guys always seeming to get along okay? And yet here the psalmist is dedicating himself to God and yet having one grief after another, not least the opposition of the ungodly. But after he wrestles through all of that, he comes to the bottom line in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord, we've already sung some songs that expressed the beauty of our Lord Jesus, how attractive he is, how worthy of our desire and of our love. And yet we know that many times there are other things more immediate, more tangible, that draw our love, draw our desires away. And there is that struggle. And sometimes we don't see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we don't desire God as we should and even as we would want to. And so, Lord, as we talk about this tug of war tonight on the level of desire, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help me to lay it out clearly. It's a rich topic and much could be said. I pray that we would just have at least an introduction, a beginning. Some have thought about this before, but it may be a new angle for some of us as we think about our Christian lives. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. John Piper, some of you know that name, really is the one who in the last 30 years has brought before the church, in the title of his first book, a desire for God. Desiring God, the pleasures of God, future grace, even a book about what about when I don't desire God. So he's kind of covered the waterfront, commending to us the idea of Christian hedonism. Now, you've heard the word hedonism before, and it usually doesn't have a good press. That's what the late, not lamented Hugh Hefner was all about. The hedonistic lifestyle, living for pleasure. The idea comes out of the ancient Greek world. Now, to be fair to the ancient hedonists, some of them thought that philosophical contemplation was the highest pleasure. So they weren't particularly interested out in sex, money, and rock and roll. But the idea is that it is pleasure that drives the heart of people. Well, wrong desire, of course, we automatically or instinctively as Christians, we reject. Piper's point was that if the pleasure is in God, if the desire is for God, then far from being rejected, it's something that ought to be embraced and cultivated. And he made the point with reference to this first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, that we're told that there is one chief end of man, not two, and that one chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so, just to cut to the chase, he believed and set forth the idea that we enjoy God by living to his glory, and we glorify God by making him our chief delight, by choosing him to be the supreme object of our desire, of our love, of our worship. And I find a lot of what he says very persuasive. And that, with some other things that I've read in the last 10 years, have cultivated, I think, a side of my own personal relationship with God that kind of atrophied when Christianity was all about doctrine and ethics. Now, again, nothing wrong with doctrine or ethics, but this affective side of us, these things that we desire, that we long for, that we love. And so it's some of that that I want to help us think about tonight. There have been others. The men's group that I have once a month on Saturday morning read a book recently called Desiring the Kingdom by a philosophy professor from Calvin College named James K.A. Smith. He and others have drawn attention to the fact that human beings are not just, and maybe not even primarily, thinking animals. Rather, we are desiring animals. We are loving animals. Now, when he says animals, he doesn't deny that we are the special creation of God. But he's thinking about the idea that came out of the Enlightenment that human beings are rational beings. And reason is what is the most significantly human attribute. Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And that's been certainly the attitude that fuels modern philosophy and almost all of modern natural science, that we bring the facts together, we analyze them rationally, we make hypotheses, we test them, and we come to conclusions. And it's all very empirical and it's very rational. And so to live well, you have to think right, according to that view. Now, there was another side of the Enlightenment as well, just the flip side. To the rationalism, there was an irrationalism. And the movement was the movement called Romanticism. Don't think hearts and flowers, that's Valentine's Day. Romanticism that said, no, it's not reason that is deep down the essential heart of mankind. It's intuition or feelings, sensibilities. And so you really don't want to think. Remember that Neil Diamond song? It wasn't one of his great hits, but it had the telling title, Don't Think, Feel. Well, that's the attitude then. Thinking will just get you in trouble, so instead go with your gut. If it feels good, do it. We've all heard that idea. And so it was the subjective, the inward. I mean, in the end, this led to Freud, who says the real you isn't even known to you because it's buried deep in your subconscious or your unconscious. Now, this is sounding like a rabbit trail, I suppose, but so in the 19th century, when that romanticism began to influence theology, conservatives, Bible believers, wanted to say, no, that just gets us into trouble, so we need to flip this back around, and they tended to emphasize, again, the primacy of the intellect. So they agreed with the humanists that man was essentially a thinker. It's just that he had to think about different things, and the source of what he thought about wasn't human rationality or empiricism, but the revelation of God that we had in the Bible. And there's a whole lot of that that is certainly true and commendable. What's happened as a result, though, I think, particularly in Reformed circles, conservative circles, that we really do, whether we would say it this way, we think that sanctification and spiritual growth is a matter of getting rid of bad ideas and replacing them with good ideas. And so we're keyed into theology. And as I said earlier, you know, for many, I mean, I've met a lot of them in the Reformed Church. People have come to us at Bayview. They heard I was a good preacher and that I had sound theology, and maybe I even agreed with some of their favorite pet doctrines, so they wanted to come and hear doctrine. And then when they found out that I and we are about a whole lot more than just listening to theological lectures, they say, well, no, that's not really what I can listen to good theology on the internet. Arrivederci. Well, following St. Augustine, at least this is the direction that Smith and some others point, the idea is that from a biblical standpoint, the inner person, is about thinking and willing, certainly, but also, and even primarily, about love, about desire, about longing, longing for a particular goal of human happiness that is to be found in God and in His purposes for us. So whether the Bible talks about the mind or the heart, again, you've all heard that distinction, you know, head and heart, but biblically those are not easily distinguished. Kind of depends on the point that the Bible is trying to make. But we think with our heart, actually, and even your guts. I love this word, splachna. Doesn't that just sound like intestinal stuff? Well, that's what it is, your guts. So whether you're thinking, whether you're engaged imaginatively, all of the things that come out of that central realm, or whether it's just that kind of gut feeling upon which we so often act, they're all united in a complex individual inner person. And that's not quite as neat as chopping your inner person into different categories, but it's certainly far more biblical. So achieving our chief end as humans, and of course that means as new creatures in Christ, requires not only right thinking, good doctrine, faithful instruction from the Bible, but it also involves ordering our loves, directing our desires, shaping our longings toward the Creator, God, who is also our Redeemer, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals Himself to us through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the supreme object of our love, of our desire. I mean, it's there in the Great Commandment, isn't it? The Great Commandment is not, per se, about right thinking. The Great Commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, you can't love Him as you should without thinking about Him. Again, I'm not trying to drive a wedge between these things, but the emphasis is upon love. Whole love, total love, everything that makes us up, your heart, your soul, and all your might. And it's an exclusive love. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Nobody else gets to go into that place of the prime object of our loves. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes tonight is to think about love and desire as created by God, and then as deflected and disordered by sin, and then talk a bit about how in Christ our loves, our desires are redirected and reordered, and just show why that, I think, is an important thing to remember when we think about our growth. And ultimately, it's going to bring us back to corporate worship again. So this is going to be quick because you've heard this before, you know it. So God created us in the beginning for a relationship with Him. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that relationship is of mutual love. God loves us, we love God, and faithfulness. God keeps on loving us, and we keep on loving God. And so the Great Commandment makes sense in that context, to love God, our Creator, the one who has made us. And so whether we're thinking about our mind, our thought, our reason, our intellect, on the one hand, or whether we're thinking about what we delight in, what we desire, or even what kind of rules for living are we going to follow, it all comes together in the idea that we were made as the image of God in order that we might worship Him, commune with Him, and then be His instruments, His agents in the creation, called to be priests, called to be rulers in His name. Now, in the beginning, this all fit together. Later on, the Scripture talks about shalom, wholeness, completeness. Everything has a place, and everything is in its proper place. And so there was no conflict between Adam and Eve's ideas and their experience of the external world and their love and their desire to commune with God. It all was mutually reinforcing. And man and women lived happily, well, not happily ever after, but they lived happily in that situation. They enjoyed union and communion with God. God revealed himself to them in creation and through his words, and they responded appropriately with love, with trust, with obedience. And so that's the way God's original intention was manifest. Enter Satan the tempter. And it's interesting, again, with these things in mind, to read that account again in Genesis 3. You know it, but sometimes the details lose us. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, did God actually say? So he challenges her understanding of the word of the Lord. And then, of course, he contradicts the word of the Lord. When she says, God said that we will die, he says, no, you won't. God's wrong. I'll tell you the truth. You will not surely die. And so that all sounds like intellectual response to information. But then when you actually come to the fall, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So now we got more than ideas at work here. We have alternate attractions, alternate loves, alternate desires. So seeing all of that, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so with that temptation and with that fall into temptation, now that unity, that wholeness of the inner human person, thinking and feeling and desiring and doing, is discombobulated, to use a theological term. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work together anymore. Interestingly, when John, in his first letter, reflects on this, and you've read these verses before, John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John has a lot to say about are believing and confessing. But here he says it's a love issue. Are you loving God or are you loving this present fallen world? For all that is in the world, and here he's reflecting on that original temptation, the desires of the flesh, she saw that the tree was good for food, the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So in the fall, human love was deflected from God. Now there are rivals to that supreme place of God as the object of our love, as the object of our desires. And our human desires then become disordered and misdirected. Again, listen to this familiar verse from Jesus, John 8:44, but with these ideas in view. You are of your father the devil, remember he's talking to the Pharisees, and your will is to do your father's desires, to get in step with his longing, his desire, his delights. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So again, we're not saying don't worry about truth, just think about desire. They go together, but Satan pulls them apart and uses each one for his own purposes. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When we read the first chapter of Romans, and we often are drawn in there because it tells us about the prevalence of idolatry. Where does it come from? Again, this idea of disordered and misdirected desires is there. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. So here we have desire again. Even the sexual desire created by God between the male, contrary to God's created order. So the fall then is the beginning of idolatry, the beginning of false worship. And it comes from a heart whose direction has moved from the creator to the creature and ultimately to one's love. Now again, on a human level, maybe you've had some misguided loves. Maybe you've been concerned because your son or daughter has had worship. Again, disordered desires, misdirected desires, delights in things that are unholy. And this is where the idea Calvin is often quoted as saying that the heart is an idol factory. We can put anything, including God's good gifts, into our hearts and they will come out supreme objects of desire, goals towards which our lives are ordered, and that is idolatry. And even in the renewed believer, there's an inward battle. There's different ways to analyze it. You know the language. We usually quote Romans 7, but I think it's even more briefly and concretely stated in Galatians 5. Listen to this, 5:16 and 17 in Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And again, flesh doesn't mean bodily alone. It means everything fallen and under the control of Satan and sin. So if you walk by the Spirit, you will not indulge, gratify the desires of the flesh. And then he says this, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Remember in Romans 7, Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Well, where does that come from? It comes from this disordering of desires, where in a sense, faith, what we know about God, pulls us in one direction, but desire pulls us in the other direction. And you know as well as I do, which one often becomes the stronger? Which one wins? And again, just think about sin, particularly among professing believers. I mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. When Nathan came and confronted King David, do you think King David said, oh, I didn't know adultery was wrong. I didn't realize that God doesn't approve of murder. No, he knew exactly what the law required, but setting that over against a bird's eye view of Bathsheba's naked body in the bath, adultery, neighbor's wife, the desire won out over a clear understanding of what God wanted. Same thing with murder. So he starts to scheme. How am I going to cover up this pregnancy? Well, he certainly knew that in Uriah he had a loyal soldier. And so eager was he to cover his tracks that he was willing to use Uriah's loyalty against him. Now, the point is that for us, oftentimes, we are led into sin not by bad ideas, but by misdirected and disordered desires. And that's the inner struggle. Doing what I, on one level, don't want to do, but on another level, do. And that pull back and forth. And it's not a matter of just getting better ideas, because you've already got the right ideas. You know, when I was in college, most of us in a Christian college were used to going to church regularly with our families. But you get out on your own in the dormitory, and you've been up all night, Saturday night, doing this or that, and then the alarm goes off on Sunday morning for going to church. Has anything changed about your convictions concerning church? No, not at all. But that bed is so warm, and you're so comfortable, and it just seems like such a small thing to roll over and go back to sleep. And then you joke with everybody else about, oh, I worshiped in the Church of Warm Springs this morning. What we say we wrestle with as Christians in the way of sanctification is often a true idea against a compelling desire. And that's the struggle back and forth that we experience. Now, I'm watching the clock here. I was afraid this might become more than one sermon. Sometimes I plan extra sermons, sometimes I'm forced into it. But let me say a word about the way in which your love, your desires, your delights are renewed and redeemed, which is to say redirected by the grace of Jesus Christ. When we think about conversion, that's the term we use to encompass repentance, turning away from sin, and faith, entrusting ourselves to the Savior. That conversion comes as a result of an inward work of the Holy Spirit. We call that being born again, regenerate. And when, in response to the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit changes us, then we make that change. And it involves, and again, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, it involves a change in our thinking, but it also changes in a, or it involves a reorientation of our love, of our desire, away from self, away from this present evil age, and back toward God where it belongs. And so that work of the Spirit enables us to love God. Matter of fact, that's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, that's the Old Testament language for regeneration, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. So that first great commandment, you see, isn't going to happen by fallen people like us unless there's this inner change that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that inward change is developed later by the prophet Jeremiah, and again, by the prophet Ezekiel. It talks about taking away a heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, putting his Spirit within us so that we will walk in the ways of the Lord, knowing him, loving him, and serving him. And as a result of that, then, you get verses like the ones I read at the beginning, where the psalmist can say to the believing people, delight yourselves in the Lord. That's where your pleasure, so back to hedonism, that's where your pleasure should be found. You were made for God. That's a famous line from Augustine. You've heard it before. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. So when our lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit, at last we can see again the supreme object of love, of desire. And we begin, doesn't happen overnight, and it's not easy, but we begin to redirect our love, our desires toward God. We find our delight in him. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 73, I mean, it's very significant that he wrestles through this idea. Loving God profits me nothing. Hating God seems to me bring prosperity to the wicked. And so he says, I struggled with that. I almost stumbled in my faith as I tried to bring those things together. And then interestingly, he said, I went to the temple. I went back to worship and I got things straightened out again. And I came to understand that the prosperity of the wicked is so short-lived that it can be gone so quickly, and then comes eternal judgment. And conversely, even though the righteous suffer, God does not forget them. He doesn't abandon them. He sustains them through their trials and ultimately will receive them into glory. So when he gets to the bottom line, he can ask himself the big question. Whom have I in heaven but you? Who can be my supreme love, my supreme delight but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that's a place to stop. Got a bit more, but, you know, life goes on forever, so we can have another sermon, Lord willing. We'll think about how this reordering of desire works out in our Christian experience, but I challenge you to think about that whole dimension. You know, some of us are feelings-oriented. That's where we feel most at home. A lot of us don't trust our feelings very much. And again, we want to keep everything tethered to sound doctrine and good ideas. And we need sound doctrine and good ideas. But recognize, particularly in your sanctification, how that often is the pull. What I know to be true and the desire for that which is false. What I know will put God first in my life, but all of these other things that draw me away in this direction or that. And they can be physical things, food, sex, power, money, or they can be intellectual things, ideas, coursework, degrees, books that we could write. But they draw us away so that we lose our orientation toward that supreme object of desire who is God himself. So we'll come back next time, Lord willing, and talk a little bit more about how we recognize this conflict and how we can begin to work at reordering our desires and how worship, again, is so central for feeding and fueling and directing holy desires, God-centered desires. Lord, we thank you for your word, this desire language. I mean, oftentimes the desires are evil and we're told to stay away from them, but the idea of desire, of longing, of objects of delight and pleasure is certainly there throughout the scriptures. And we have had that struggle between what seems immediately pleasant and desirable and that which has eternal value because it is rooted in you. And often the desire, the misdirected desire, seems so much more compelling than what we know to be true. Forgive us for being drawn away so easily. And may we learn from you some ways in which that holy desire for you, yourself, and those things that pertain to the image of Christ in us and the power and the glory of your kingdom, that they would exert a much stronger intellectual and delight or desire influence upon our inner person. All to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.